By the time of Jesus' ministry on the cross, or ministry on the earth, the cross had become a very arresting symbol. It was a primary method of execution in use by the Roman government in that part of the land. It came to represent a most cruel way to die, and usually called to mind the vilest of offenders, those whose death, for whatever reason, was desired by the government to be a humiliating spectacle. And so when Jesus used the word cross in his teachings and in his discussions with his disciple, it was not just a common word of the day, but it was a word that, even though it was common in that day, it caused a start whenever anyone used that word. Interestingly, though, in his teaching, Jesus referred to the cross not directly as a method of execution, as it was, but in a way of illustrating burdens, and particularly the burdens of responsibility. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then, of course, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he makes reference once again to the cross. And he says, "The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In that same chapter, he goes on in verses 23 and 24 to say, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." As you study the remainder of the New Testament, it is obvious just from the very briefest of studies that the cross came to symbolize all that was dear in the relationship between God and His people. It's interesting that today the cross remains a universal symbol of Christianity. I read of a company who claims to be in possession of fragments or pieces of the original cross of Jesus and offers them for sale as religious relics. According to the advertisement that I was able to read about, though a search did not turn them up, at one time they were advertising a piece of the cross of Jesus. They were, you understand, a non-profit organization and therefore couldn't charge for it, but they would send you a piece of it for a donation of $75. Someone said at that price, the cross would probably last forever. It's not unusual today to read, especially in our society of rights and violation of rights and all of the things that are wrapped up in those concerns, to read of someone who in the workplace has been reprimanded or released for no more serious violation than having the image of a cross on display on their desk or in their workspace. And then on the other hand, not unusual at all to find someone who's been dismissed for something like that to file suit against an employer and to be awarded a multi-million dollar judgment because of the religious discrimination that they have had to undergo. It seems that the imagination is the only end to the way in which we have secularized that symbol. Have you ever wondered why the symbol of Christianity came to be the cross? Why not some of the other objects that Jesus used during His ministry or some of the things that would associate thoughts with Jesus? Why not the manger, which would represent His birth of a virgin coming to this earth? What about the towel of service? Why would that not be a good symbol for Christianity? The towel with which Jesus girded Himself and washed the apostles' feet just before He died. In the English language, our words crucial and crux are both derived from the Latin word for cross. That which is crucial is viewed as being absolutely necessary, an absolute necessity. That which is the crux of the matter, we say, is the very heart of it, the very middle of it, that which from which everything else about that matter radiates. And so far as Christianity goes, the cross is the crucial, central core. But still, that's not an answer to the question of what is the necessity of the cross? Why has it come to be the center? Why has it come to represent that which is crucial for Christianity? I want to suggest to you this morning three or four reasons why it has to be the cross. In discussing this, we could call this lesson the necessity of the cross. Number one, allow me to suggest to you that the cross proclaims the reality of sin. And so it has to be the cross. Now we live in a time when the reality of sin is very much denied. The word sin as well as the word salvation are both somewhat old-fashioned words, and they are not very popular in our polite and intellectual society. You just don't hear people in the course of normal conversation outside the circles of religion and the church. You just don't hear a lot of discussion about sin. In fact, if you were to be overheard saying the word sin in the workplace, I suppose you would get some really strong looks. Salvation is another of those terms that these days would quickly get you branded in many people's minds as some kind of religious fanatic. The most disgusting sins today are not regarded as sins, but are rather just one's chosen lifestyle. Our misdeeds, not sins, misfortunes, or sometimes bad choices. In fact, to many today, we're not sinners, but we're victims of circumstances, the products of the difficulties of our society in which we have been forced to live. But if you want to know about the reality of sin, you just take a look at the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you want to know whether or not sin is terrible, then just look at the cross. One of the problems in getting people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ these days is the problem of getting them to see that we are lost because of sin. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the prophet says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man upon the earth who continually does good and never sins." That's pretty clear, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every man." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul said, "He made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Is sin real? Just look at the cross. Number two, the cross proclaims God's love for sinners. John 3:16. "Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As wonderful as that verse is, it does not give all of the details of the whole story. God gave his only begotten Son to be crucified on a cross. And John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," or "what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." I don't understand that kind of love. I don't understand it because I don't think I possess it. I have a wonderful family, and all of the members of my family are those who are dear and precious to me, and I cannot conceive of any circumstance under which I would consent for any one of those precious members of my family to endure, even for my friends, what God allowed his Son to endure for his enemies. For Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man," Paul says, "though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." If you have ever wondered if God really loves you, look at the cross. Not only does it proclaim God's love for sinners, but it also very boldly shows us God's hatred for sin. His love for sinners and his hatred of sin. You see, it's the very nature of God that demands that he hate sin. Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Those words were spoken of God and to God in regard for His divine justice. On occasion, I'm afraid that God's great love for sinners has been misunderstood and seen as a tolerance for sin, but that's absolutely not true. In fact, if you go back through Scripture, you can see God's hatred for sin illustrated again and again and again. You see it there in the Garden of Eden. If God didn't hate sin there in Genesis chapter 3, the story would have been entirely different. And we know that. And you don't have to go far from chapter 3 to come to chapter 6 and read about the wickedness of mankind, which was such an offense to God that He destroyed everyone by flood, with the exception of Noah and his household. Again, I want to suggest to you that if God didn't hate sin, that story would be different. In the plagues that God sent to Egypt, we see illustrated again God's hatred for sin, and especially in that final plague, the death of the firstborn. And then, lo and behold, God overthrows the rebellious, unfaithful Israelites whom He had delivered from Egypt. He overthrows them in the wilderness because of their sin. In the case of Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, Achan, clear illustrations of God's hatred for sin. But the supreme demonstration of God's hatred for sin is the cross of Christ. We sometimes have a tendency to laugh at or make jokes about sin as though it's not so bad. We need to take a look at Calvary, because the cross proclaims God's hatred for sin. And then number four, the cross proclaims to us the necessity of our obedience. It's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 that says, "Although He were a son, yet learned He obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul says there that Jesus became obedient to the point of dying to be obedient. Jesus became obedient to the point of dying in order to obey. If Jesus had to become obedient by dying, why would we conclude that we don't have to obey God's will? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What about those who have not obeyed the gospel? I see no hope for them there in that passage. Because you see, Jesus obeyed to the point of death. We must obey God's will in order to live eternal life. Who are we kidding when we say that those who are disobedient will enjoy the blessings of salvation? Do you wonder if obedience is really necessary? Just look at the cross. And so Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The only way to become crucified to the world is through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. To die to the old man of sin and to be raised like Christ was raised, to walk in newness of life. The cross demands it.